You know, I'd like to take the opportunity just to praise the Lord for this church family. You are such a giving group of people. I can think of at least in a couple of different ways this morning as I look at these boxes across the front of the auditorium. As Gloria reminded us, are going to go like little missionaries, because with each box packed with love and prayers, gifts, comes the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it's our hope that God will use these boxes to build bridges of love that will support the way to truth. And so thank you for responding to this opportunity. Also want to, last week at the end of the service, I shared with you a little bit of an update about our building program. We're calling it Growing for God's Glory, and asked you to prayerfully consider giving, and I trust that you are, and that we'll be able to complete the task that God has set before us. But it was very interesting. Last Sunday, we had a good offering to that, even though I made the announcement after the offering was taken up. And then, unbeknownst to us, on Monday or Tuesday, a stock gift was already in the works and came in. And so between those two offerings, if you will, we had about $25,000 come in last Sunday for our building program. And I just praise the Lord for your faithfulness and your generosity. Many of you are too young to remember it. In fact, when you first heard of it, you thought it must be the stuff of legend or myth. I mean, certainly the American public was not so gullible, so naive as to participate. But I was alive then, and I'm embarrassed to say this actually happened. It began in 1975. I was a young man. Gary Dahl was sitting in a bar with some friends. They were all complaining about their pets, how difficult it was to care for them properly. In a flash, Dahl thought of the perfect idea for a pet. Why not a rock? I mean, think of it. A rock wouldn't need to be fed, walked, groomed, bathed, nor would it die, become sick, or be disobedient. A rock would be a perfect gift. And so he went home and worked on the idea for weeks, soon marketing the pet rock, which became a fad. He spared no expense. He bought the most expensive rocks he could find, a Rosarita beach stone that cost him, well, a penny a piece. He placed them in cardboard boxes, complete with holes, kind of like a kennel or a pet carrier, and straw to make the pet comfortable. Included was a 32-page manual providing instructions on how to care for your pet rock. It contained several commands that could be taught to this new pet. For example, while sit and stay were effortless to teach, rollover usually required a little extra help from the trainer. While play dead was a piece of cake, come, stand, and shake were found to be nearly impossible to teach. Attack was also simple but required additional help from the trainer. Potty training pet rocks was considered easy. The manual instructed, place it on some old newspapers. The rock will never know what the paper is for and will require no further instruction. Ridiculous, you say. I would agree. But they were put on sale for $3.95 in department stores across the country, to include none other than the Neiman Marcus of New York City. Newsweek ran a half-page story. Gary Dahl appeared on The Tonight Show, not once but twice during this time. The pet rock experienced a boom in sales for about 6 months. Thank the Lord it only lasted 6 months. I can tell you I never bought one. But it was especially popular during the Christmas of 1975. Christmas. Can you imagine, children, opening a present on Christmas morning? Why, it's not a puppy. It's not a kitten, it's a pet rock. It's kind of like a lump of coal. It was brilliant. About 1.5 million of these things were sold in just a few months. It made Gary Dahl a millionaire. I mean, how exactly would you explain this to your grandchildren? So I was sitting in the bar one day. I would bet that most pet rocks today, sad to say, have been ignored by their owners. They're either in the back of the closet or more likely have found their way to landfills where they have joined the countless multitude of other yet-to-be-domesticated pet rocks. The truth is, most pet rocks, or most rocks that size, are kicked along a path, skipped along the cross of a lake, or just routinely ignored. The scripture speaks of a rock that cannot be shoved into the back of a closet, cannot be cast off to the local landfill, cannot be ignored, and will not be treated as a fad. The scripture refers to Jesus as a rock or a stone in a number of places, to include our text this morning. And Paul gives us two possible responses to this rock. Is a rock upon which you will fall, or is a rock that will fall on you and crush you? And so my simple question for you today is this: what have you done with Jesus? Let me read the text. It's found in Romans chapter 9, verses 30 to 33, the end of the chapter, in our ongoing study of the book. Four short verses. Look at it with me. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. He who believes in him will not be disappointed." You see the two responses? My question for you today is, what have you done with the rock of Jesus Christ? Think of walking along a path, you're kicking a stone, you come across a large rock, it's a boulder. In the middle of the path, you have two choices. You can stumble over the rock, I mean, it's right in the middle, and it will not be moved. Or you can decide this rock would be a good one to stand upon, a foundation to build your life upon. What have you done with Jesus? We're continuing our study of the book of Romans this morning, finishing a rather difficult chapter 9. And some suggest that Paul is taking a bit of a right turn here this morning. Some even say that these verses contradict everything he said in the first 29 verses. I don't think so. What we have, rather, I believe, is a perfect picture of God's sovereignty in election working side by side with human responsibility to believe. It's going to take us through the rest of chapter 10. You see, both are necessary for salvation. Divine sovereignty and human free will. And very frankly, I'm going to tell you right now, I'm going to plead with you to believe the gospel. One pastor author says it this way: God's demand for faith on the part of men is in no way inconsistent with his sovereignty. By his own sovereign decree, his gracious offer of salvation becomes effective only when it is willingly received by faith. We believe that. In regard to salvation, the other side of sovereignty is human responsibility. By his own determination, God will not save a person who does not believe in his Son. We believe that. We believe in the exclusivity of faith in Jesus Christ. And a person cannot save himself simply by the act of his own will. In God's sovereign order, both his gracious provision and the exercise of man's will are required for salvation. You see, I've been saying it like this: God's sovereign choice is his job, and it is our job to respond in faith, to believe the gospel. So let God do his, which brings me back to my question: what have you done with Jesus? It's amazing to me that Paul spends the first 29 verses of this chapter talking about only what God can do, but now he reminds us through the rest of chapter 10, You can't do what God does, so do what you can do, believe. You remember that Paul is dealing with a Jewish question. Why have the Jews not believed the gospel? Why have they not been saved? It begged another question. Has the word of God failed? Paul's first clear answer has been the Jews have not been saved because, well, they've not been chosen, at least at this time. Remember, he's already hinted at the remnant. There's coming a time when many in Israel, in fact, all Israel will be saved. We'll get to that, whatever that means. But Paul's first answer was, why have they not believed? It's because of God's sovereign election. They have not been saved because largely they have not been chosen. Not all Israel is true Israel. But now, the right turn. Why have the Jews not been saved? Second answer, because they have not believed the gospel. Because they have not exercised faith. Because they have, listen, they have stumbled over the stone that's right there in the middle of the path. They failed in their human responsibility to believe and are therefore, because they've failed in their human responsibility, they are therefore accountable and culpable. That means this, we are not puppets. We have the responsibility to believe. I don't want you to stumble over the sovereignty of God. I don't want you to stumble over the stone of stumbling, the rock of offense, the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want you to believe. And I know that if you do, you will not be disappointed. We turn from God's sovereign election, that's God's job, to human responsibility. Please believe the gospel. Yeah, the outline of this text is really just two simple points. I'm not going to spend a long time on this morning. We're going to see righteousness by the law or righteousness by faith, which is going to take us back to the question, what have you done with Jesus? The points are actually so intertwined that we're just going to, in the text, we're just going to take them up as we come to them. Paul begins by asking a familiar question, what shall we say then, which is really just his way of furthering the discussion. Then he goes on to make a startling claim. The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. Righteousness is actually the theme of these verses. He uses the word four times in the first couple of verses, and he's speaking of righteousness the way that he defined it earlier in the book. It's a forensic term, remember, a legal term, which speaks of a right standing, of being declared righteous and in right standing before God. And he tells us here the Gentiles did not pursue that. The word pursue means chase. They didn't chase after righteousness, but incredibly, they got it anyway. Now, it doesn't mean that Gentiles were all excessively evil, that some didn't try to be morally good. In fact, many did. Then, well, as now, many religions will teach that a pursuit of morality is a way to please God. And if you pursue morality, you'll be all right in the afterlife. Many today, even not pursuing a religion, particularly in our culture, try to be good, thinking, "Well, God, I mean, if there is a God, He'll be okay with me. I mean, I'm not bad. I compared to other people, I can always find someone worse than me." And they base their afterlife on their present goodness. But Paul has made the compelling case that pursuing morality has never worked. Why? Because we are all sinners. Here Paul is differentiating between the Gentile pursuit and the Jewish pursuit. The Jews thought that they could achieve a righteousness by pursuing or observing the law, the Mosaic law to be more specific. The Gentiles never pursued that law. They didn't try to get right standing before God by pursuing a righteousness within morality of observing that law. That's what he means. But they found a righteousness apart from that law, any law, in fact, and they found it how? By faith. This has been Paul's premise throughout the book, that salvation has and has always come through by God's gracious provision through faith. Now, by grace, through faith in Jesus and what he did for us on his cross. And so he is saying the Gentiles, I should qualify, gospel-believing Gentiles who have not been beguiled into pursuing a righteousness to be obtained by works, being good, observing a set of rules to include the law of Moses, they haven't turned to that. Instead, they were turning by hordes in faith to Jesus Christ. As we've seen, this was an unexpected turn of events, although it was fully foreseen in the Old Testament. Remember, God would call those who were not his people to become his people. Those who were not beloved, he would call beloved. They weren't even pursuing it, and they found it by faith. This contrasts with the Jews. Notice verse 31. Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. They tried to obtain a righteousness by pursuing morality, specifically as morality is found within the law of Moses. We've talked, if you've been with us, you know we've talked a lot about this through the years, Matthew and Galatians and Romans. The Jews thought that they could keep the law. We understand that they couldn't keep it fully. They even got that. So they came up with an entire system of external observance. You know, keep these rules, these things that we make up, and you'll keep that law, keep these rules to keep that law, you'll be pleasing to God. Never mind that your heart has never been changed, it's still as black as sin. They kept rules, and by doing so, they thought they were keeping the law. So Paul says, even though they pursued that law, they didn't arrive at righteousness. Why? Verse 32, because they did not pursue it the only way that it could be pursued, and that is by faith, but rather as though it were by works. In other words, they missed the point of the law. We've talked about that a lot through the years. The law, what? Was never intended to make someone righteous. Not because there was anything wrong with the law. The law was good, it was right, it was holy, it was from God. There was something wrong with us. The law could never make us righteous because we were unrighteous. We couldn't keep the law. We were weak and sinful flesh. And so the law was actually given to magnify our sinfulness, to break and crush us, and to drive us to faith in Christ, where we would find a righteousness outside of ourselves. Our weak attempts at pursuing morality, our weak attempts at trying to find righteousness, it would drive us to Christ to receive the righteousness of God by faith, the righteousness of Christ. Because righteousness was never intended to be found by works. It doesn't work that way. You could never be good enough to keep all of the laws, even the moral, good, right laws of God. You can't keep those perfectly. No matter how good you are, you still broke God's law. In fact, James tells us if you break one law, you're guilty of all of it. You might be sitting there thinking, well, Phil, I'm pretty good about that. Listen, if we could play the DVD, you wouldn't want us to, but if we play the DVD of your life on this screen, here's what we'd find. Every one of you in this room has broken every one of the laws. Every one of the Ten Commandments. We get back to Romans chapter 3. The law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world be found accountable, guilty before God. We know this. We've been talking about this for a year now. From there, Paul launched into what I suggested is the high point, not just the high point of this letter, but the high point of the Bible. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Make sure we get this. The Jews have largely not been saved because they were not chosen. That's true. But also because they have not believed. They have the responsibility to pursue a righteousness outside the law, the culmination of the law, outside themselves, find it by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Through faith in the gospel, they have not. They've stumbled over the stone of stumbling. We'll come back to that, which makes them culpable and accountable. Gentiles, on the other hand, Paul has told us, are streaming into the kingdom, into the church, because they have not pursued a righteousness by works, but by keeping some law, but they, by faith. They conversely, this is very interesting, they conversely have then built their lives on the Jewish Messiah. Unexpected, but foreseen. This brings us to verse 33. Just as it is written, and we find Paul quoting yet another Old Testament passage. I told you that Paul quotes more Old Testament verses in this three-chapter section than all of the rest of his, any other comparable section of his writings, because he's proving that God's word has not failed, that in fact all of this was foretold in Jewish scripture. Just as it is written, and he goes on to quote two passages in Isaiah, two passages called a conflagration, because he takes Isaiah 28 and Isaiah 8 and melds them together into one quote. Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Stop right there. You see, this is the first of two ways. This is the first way to deal with Jesus, to see him as a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For Jews, it looked like this. They expected the Messiah to look a lot differently than Jesus. They expected a warrior Messiah who would come and do at least a couple of things. First, they expected him to throw off the yoke of Rome, to set up an earthly kingdom with themselves, Jews, as supreme. And then secondly, they expected Jesus to show up and commend them for their keeping the law. Jesus appeared and he did neither. In fact, he confronted the religious law keepers, revealing their sinfulness, their arrogance, and their hypocrisy. Not only that, he didn't throw off Rome. Truth be told, he succumbed to Rome, dying on a Roman cross. He was not what they expected at all. So they dismissed this would-be Messiah and the claims of his followers that he had risen from the dead. This is what they said. He's just a fad. He'll go away. Just like the hundreds of would-be messiahs before him, he'll be forgotten. He'll disappear from the pages of history. Shove him into the back of the closet. Bury him in a landfill. And by doing so, they stumbled over the rock of offense. Not unlike many today who continue to see Jesus as a would-have-been good Messiah. Would-have-been. I mean, he was a good teacher, maybe. A world changer, most assuredly. A moral man, oh, okay. An example to follow, perhaps. But listen, he was not the Savior of the world. He certainly was the Son of God. And I'm not just talking about Jews now. I'm broadening to people across our planet who dismiss the message of the cross as mere foolishness. You see, we remember the words of Paul to the Corinthians. We preach Christ crucified, which is to Jews a stumbling block, and to Greeks or Gentiles, it is foolishness. The word foolishness speaks literally of being moronic. You got to be a moron to believe the foolishness of the cross. Think about the message of the cross for a minute. God of the universe, the one who spoke all of this into existence, is what you would have me believe, became a nondescript man, a carpenter, no less, in a nondescript country. He didn't even show up at Rome. Died on a nondescript hill. We don't even know where it is. On a nondescript piece of wood that we don't have anymore. He died as a common criminal. How utterly ridiculous. The idea that this plan would determine the destiny of every person who has ever lived seems stupid, foolish, moronic is the term that Paul uses, absolute nonsense to unbelievers who rely on their own wisdom. It's why Acts 17 says that when Paul spoke of the resurrection to philosophers, you know, the intellectual elite of the day, they began to sneer. Not unlike some of your professors who treat Christianity with disdain and begin to sneer. How can you believe that moronic foolishness? Anyone with any brains can see the foolishness of this plan. Exactly. You see, this plan leaves no room for human merit, no room for human attainment, no room for human understanding, no room for human pride. It's not a plan that you would have devised because you're not smart enough. It was not only the only way for God to redeem humankind, it was the most glorious way for God to demonstrate His love for us and His hatred of sin. Human wisdom can't get that. So when your professors poo-poo the cross, you just shake your head and say, "Of course." People today, in their enlightened and intellectual wisdom, dismiss the cross. They stumble over the message of the gospel. The more advanced we become, the more secular we become. The word secular simply means without God. We've become so smart, we no longer need God. In fact, not only do we not need God, we need to get rid of God. He's a fad. He is the foolish imagination of backward, simple, archaic people. How far we've come. And the message of the cross causes people to stumble. It's offensive. It's a rock of offense. Don't tell me I'm a sinner. They are offended that we think them and us sinners. And so they engage in very brilliant bumper sticker theology. I was born right the first time. Not all who wander are lost. On and on it goes. Good for you. Brilliant. Dismiss it as a fad. He's become a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. But Paul goes on. You see, you have another possible response to Jesus. He or she who believes in Him will never be disappointed. To believe in Him is to believe He is who He said He was, and He accomplished what He came to do, to die on the cross for sinners. It's the foolishness of the cross. We saw last week Peter in his first letter, 1 Peter, quotes much of this passage from Isaiah with these words. And coming to Him as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. And here's one way to deal with Him. He who believes in Him will not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe. But here's the other way. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. Jesus is either a stone of stumbling, rock of offense, or He is the cornerstone upon which you will build your life. And so I want to tell you that this morning and in the weeks ahead, I am frankly going to plead with you to believe the gospel, to build your life on Him, to orient your life on this truth, on this faith that Jesus is worth your faith. And if you orient your life around him, you will not be disappointed. John Stott said, and by the way, I had written my sermon before I read John, so this time John agrees with me. So everybody has to decide how to relate to this rock which God has laid. There are only two possibilities. One is to put our trust in him, to take him as the foundation of our lives and to build on him. The other is to bark our shins against him, and so to stumble and fall. I close with this. Some people suggest that Jesus is a fad. He's just a fad. And he will fade from society, eventually even from the pages of history. I want to say to you, if that is so, he has been a fad that has lasted for 2,000 years. I want to say to you that Jesus said, I will build my church, and the very gates of hell will not overcome it. I want to say very boldly that Jesus is not a fad. In fact, I will be so bold as to say there will never, listen to me very carefully, there will never, ever be a time in human history that Christianity will be studied as a dead religion. He will never be forced into the back of a closet or to the ground of a landfill. He may be dismissed in the halls of academia among the intellectual elite of our day in darkened Europe and ever becoming darker America. But the day is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So my question is, what have you done with Jesus? Stand for prayer. Father, the truth is you have loaded creation with the evidence of your existence. And you have revealed yourself to us in the person of your Son and in your written word, that by faith we can believe the gospel. And as this room is filled with people, I know most of them, by nature of the fact that they are here, rather than sleeping or eating or playing golf, believe the gospel. But I also would expect that in a room this size with this many people, there would be those who have never received the truth of the gospel by faith and trusted Jesus for who he is and what he has done. And so I pray that you would do what you do, call people, and that we would do what we do and believe the gospel. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.